You are listening to a special Screenfish one-on-one with author Paul Young. Have you heard of The Shack? After spending over 70 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, the book The Shack became a cultural phenomenon. Now, with the film adaptation due out this Friday, March the 3rd, we get a chance to speak with the book's author, Paul Young, about forgiveness, healing, and yes, the controversy surrounding his book. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to Screenfish. Welcome to the podcast. We are very excited this week to have a one-on-one with the author of best-selling novel The Shack, Paul Young. Welcome, Paul.
It's so good to be with you, Steve. Thank you for the invite.
Oh, Paul, it's great to have you here. Of course, The Shack has become a film now as well, coming out this Friday, March the 3rd, and starring Sam Worthington and Octavia Spencer. But for those at home that aren't familiar with the story, could you tell us a little bit about it?
Yeah, the story itself is sort of a mystery suspense wrapped up in a what-if. It surrounds probably the greatest loss between that a human being can experience. It's between a parent and a child. And it's never graphic, but it's incredibly wrenching. I've had people that are, you know, Stephen King fans who can handle all of that and yet had a really difficult time with The Shack because it is so human. And the issues are so human. And the what-if part is that what if in the middle of our losses and tragedies there is actually a God who is good all the time? How would that change things? So you got your main character, Mackenzie, and he suffers a horrendous loss, the loss of the youngest of their children. And there's evidence found in an Oregon wilderness that she may have been murdered, but they don't find a body. And a time later, he gets this mysterious note in his mailbox under mysterious circumstances. And the way it's written, it could be from the perpetrator, it could be just a sick joke, or perhaps, or maybe, but how unlikely, but the way it's written, it could be from God. And it's inviting him back to the place of his great loss and his great sadness. And reluctantly, and just, he's just not certain what he's going to face. He goes back there, and then the story unfolds. What is he going to have to deal with? What's he going to face? What are his questions? And it really revolves around tragedy and the goodness of God. If there is a good God, then why? Why do we experience the losses we do? And where is God in the middle of our tragedies?
That is intense.
It is a little intense, but you know what? It's like I said, it's never graphic, and it's one of those things that just grabs you by the heart and says, look, you know, there are so many issues that we need to talk about that we don't. You know, here in the West, we don't lament very well. We don't grieve very well.
Yeah.
We don't think that our losses actually matter in the big scheme of things. And so the questions about faith and the questions about forgiveness and all of those things are really human questions. And I think that's partly why the book has done what it's done as a phenomenon. And then I think the movie is going to do exactly the same thing.
Well, certainly it sounds like it could. You know what? I got to ask this question just based on what you said there. Why do you think it is that something like lament is lost on the West? This is a powerful, heart-wrenching story. And you're right, we don't deal with tragedy well, especially in a spiritual sense. I was wondering why you think that could be.
I think we got stuck in our heads. I think it's a Western rationalist enlightenment kind of heritage in which we learn to deal with stuff from our heads rather than from our hearts. You know, you go in most places around the world and they know how to grieve well, and they know how to do it inside community, and they don't isolate themselves. But in the West, we try to think our way through our losses. And I don't think that's helpful. So what we do is, you know, emotions are real. And when you bury them, they don't just disappear. And they begin to leak out as poisons of one sort or another, you know, for all the stuff that we repress. And if we don't lament, which is a focused emotion, it's grief. And if we don't do that, it will, when buried, it will start to leak out as bitterness or resentment or anxiety or all manner of unfocused emotions. So I just think that, you know, it's affected the health of who we are as human beings in the West. And when we start repressing stuff like that over and over again, then it's like a flash fire. Something sets it off, and we end up saying hurtful things or destructive things or involve ourselves in destructive behavior or retaliation or all kinds of things that are not a help to us as human beings.
This is a pretty deep emotional story to have brought to life. Is this a personal story for you? Is there some sort of personal root to this?
Absolutely. You know, I never wrote the book for the world. I wrote it for my six kids, the Christmas present. And I made 15 copies at Office Depot, and those 15 copies did everything I ever wanted it to do. I was getting hundreds of emails, 50 a day, from people all over the world who just were impacted. And I got one soon after the book was in print. It was from a writer in Nashville, and she said, you know, I don't have any clue who you are. Don't know you, don't know anything about you, but my sense is that Missy, which is Mackenzie, the main character's daughter, that Missy represents something murdered in you as a child, probably your innocence.
Wow.
Mackenzie is you as the adult trying to deal with it. And I showed that to Kim, my wife, and she said, boy, she nailed it. And that goes into my own great sadnesses. You know, I think it's fantastic when people are able to talk about growing up in a family where they were affirmed and encouraged. But a lot of us, we didn't have that. We didn't grow up in a place that was safe like that. And so we carry a lot of wounds and baggage from our childhood that at some point have to be dealt with. And the shack becomes the metaphor for the house on the inside that people help us build. So, you know, it's we've had the losses in our family as well, and we had a 6-month period when Kim and I were first married. Our firstborn was about a year and a half old, and then over a 6-month period, my 18-year-old brother was killed. Kim's mom passed away suddenly in routine surgery and had a massive coronary at 59 and died. And 3 months after that, my 5-year-old niece was killed the day after her 5th birthday. So.
Wow.
We know about loss at that level, but the story also has an entirely another level, which is about, you know, the loss of the child we once were. And what will it take to become a child again? And so that's what's involved inside the storyline.
Certainly, you said that as you wrote the book, it was never intended to be seen publicly. So I have to ask, how has the shack brought healing to you in your life?
Well, the shack is more an expression of healing rather than the journey to it. I think that's partly why it's been so powerful. It isn't like I'm trying to find my way there. It's like, okay, I went through an 11-year deconstruction process.
Wow.
And that is represented by Mackenzie's weekend in the shack. And so it was at the end of that where I'm saying, you know what, there's still finished work, but the big construction stuff is done. And I am the healthiest I've ever been. That's when I felt finally like, oh, maybe I could write something for my kids. This is what Kim had asked me to do, you know, write something as a gift for your kids that puts in one place how you think, because you think outside the box. And I hadn't felt healthy enough as a human being to do that till the year I turned 50, which is the year after my 11-year process. And then it was, you know, I wrote it on the train to one of my 3 jobs, and or a lot of it on the train, and made my 15 copies for Christmas, and it did everything I wanted it to do. It wasn't until my friends started giving it to their friends that the conversation changed about maybe doing something with this thing.
Well, you know, one of the comments that you've said in relation to the book is that the book is true, just not real, like a parable. Could you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, you know, I think sometimes we want to read somebody else's experience to validate our own, rather than face the mystery of what our own journey is. We want somebody else's experience to say to us that we're okay.
Yeah.
And so some folks wanted the shack to be like historically real. Parables are true.
Yes.
The shack really is a parable, and it's just that, you know, they're not like historically real. The Good Samaritan, that parable is true. but nothing like that. There may be no reference at all to an historical event that it was exactly like that, but it doesn't matter. Because when it becomes parable, it tends to include us all rather than, oh, that was their experience, and, you know, it's questionable. a parable is much more universal. And I think that's also part of the reason that the shack has resonated so deeply with so many people, is because it's moved us out of the particular and into something that is much bigger and broader than that.
Now, having said that, there has been some controversy over the book.
Really?
I don't know if you've heard.
My mom called me a heretic. Yeah.
So. Oh no.
she got past it, but it took a little bit of a miracle for that to happen. But she did. When Papa came through the door, she just shut the book and called my sister and said, "Your brother is a heretic." You know. So yes. I'm quite familiar. Most of that controversy comes from my own people, you know, modern evangelical Protestant fundamentalists. And
right.
Those are my people, and I get it. I understand, you know, why what I write would make them nervous. And it's one of those things where we need to be challenged. We need we're all in a box of one sort or another that we've constructed to feel safe.
Yeah.
Where other people have constructed and put us in. And we need a conversation that pushes the walls down so that maybe there's a possibility of living in a way that's freer than the way that we are. But yeah, so I'm very aware of it, and I'm not opposed to the tension that it creates. I think anything that affects you in the heart is going to create a tension in the head if it's something that you don't understand it. Talk about marriage. You know, you're in a relationship with someone that you can't control, and it's a mystery, and they keep moving and changing. It creates cognitive dissonance and an invitation for change. And that's important for us as human beings. All change, I think, happens inside the context of relationship.
Absolutely. With that having been said, one of the most interesting things about The Shack is its unorthodox portrayals of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was wondering why you picked those particular images. I believe Octavia Spencer is playing the Father.
Yeah, exactly. At least in the...
In the film.
The majority of the movie. Yeah. Because in the book and the film, there's also Graham Greene plays the paternal presentation of the character and nature of God, which is later in the film.
Mm. Shout out to the Canadian representation there, by the way. Thank you.
Well, absolutely. for good reason. He did a super job. So, yeah, and I would argue that it's very orthodox. It's just unorthodox imagery, you know, because we've got God as a burning bush, and C.S. Lewis has God as a lion, Psalms has God as a rock and a strong tower and a shield, Isaiah as a nursing mother, a woman who loses a coin, or a shepherd, or a father. I mean, these are all, it's all imagery. Imagery was never intended to define God. Imagery was intended to create a window through which we would see some aspect of the character and nature of God. And that's why, you know, you can't confine God to a box. I mean, in Hinduism, they have 300 million gods because they're trying to find enough boxes to put God in. And it's like, nope, that's not enough, you know? And here in the West, we have Gandalf with a bad attitude. We only have one. So it's like, you know what? God is so much bigger and better and more beautiful and gooder than our imaginations and our inability to keep God within the confines of our own ideological and theological bents. So... Yeah, no, I think it's a helpful conversation. I think the only time you'll find God in a box is because God wants to be with us. And that's the beauty of a God who, you know, God's never been a religious being. You know, there was no order of service prior to creation. No, we brought all that to the table. Every religion that exists on the planet, including Christianity, which is mine, that's my heritage, but all of it, is what we brought to the table. The beauty is that we have a relationship with a God who climbs into the boxes of our religious convictions and then begins to dismantle it with great respect and love and confrontation from the inside out. So there is so many things. Even scripture is a memorial about a God who climbs into a religious world that is bent on sacrifice and appeasement, and he becomes the sacrifice in order to destroy the whole concept of sacrifice. The prophets are clear. I hate sacrifice. That's the statement on behalf of God. God doesn't need sacrifice, but we thought we did. So God says, "So I'll provide it. I'll become that myself." And in doing so, I will end sacrifice. I will take your religion and destroy it through love from the inside out.
You know, that seems like a good place to ask you this as well. One other quote from the film that I found particularly interesting is you said that love always leaves a mark. Could you talk a little bit about what you mean by that?
The mark. You know, and here's the beauty. In the film, and this has bothered a few people too, but Papa's got nail scars on her wrist. And if you look closely, you'll see them on Jesus, of course, and then you'll also see them on the Holy Spirit. And we have a theology sometimes that splits the Trinity into bits and pieces. It makes them adversarial. Somehow, God is not able to look on sin, and yet Jesus, who is God, becomes sin for us, to quote Paul the Apostle. So something's wrong, and I bet you it's with our theology and our doctrines. Because this is a God, you cannot involve the Son without involving the Father. And Paul the Apostle, to speak of him, to quote him, says, "For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them." That's talking about God the Father. And where did that reconciliation happen? It happens on the cross. Where was he? He was in his Son. And so, therefore, you've got nail scars on Papa's wrist. And it's Papa that says, "Don't you ever think that what my Son chose to do didn't affect me, affect us."
Yeah.
Right? Love always leaves a mark. And that's the beauty of it. Just because, you know, you deal with your stuff doesn't mean that all the evidence of it disappears. So even in relationship to Jesus, you know, those marks that are on his wrist become absolutely precious to us, because it means there's nowhere that he won't go to find us, you know, and to meet us in the brokenness of our hearts and the choices that we've made that are so destructive. But, you know, that's another declaration, that no created thing has the power to separate us from the love of God. And me being a created thing, that tells me that I don't have the power to do that. It's some kind of arrogance and audacious to think that I have the power to separate. So here's the beauty of what we're talking about.
Yeah.
That's the wonder of it.
What difference do you think forgiveness makes, especially during the healing process?
Forgiveness is huge, and it really is a centerpiece of the film and the book. And because you get to watch the process of forgiveness, because it's not just, it's something that we have to participate in an ongoing sense. But I think that one of the things that we confuse is forgiveness and reconciliation. And because we confuse it, a lot of times we don't know how to have boundaries that matter. We think that forgiving someone means that we have to trust them, and that's not true. Forgiveness is between you and God about somebody else. It's letting go of that person's throat. It's giving God the corpse you've been carrying on your back. And frankly, the person you're forgiving may not give a damn. They might be dead. And yet, you know, they're here, they got a grip on you. And at some point, forgiveness is as much about releasing you as anything else. Now, reconciliation, that's a whole different animal. Reconciliation is about rebuilding a bridge of trust. That's going to take time. That means the perpetrator needs to own what they've done. That also means that they've got to begin to speak what they've done and also change their ways over time to build the possibility of reconciliation, that person that they have hurt would begin to trust them again. But that's going to take time, and the person who is the perpetrator never has the right to declare to the person they've hurt a timetable or even an expectation that reconciliation will ever happen. When it does, it is an absolute gift of grace. So forgiveness is essential. For my healing, I got to forgive the perpetrators in my life. And, you know, my great sadness includes sexual abuse. I got to I had to work through that, right? My great sadness includes a dad who didn't know how to be a dad. I had to work through that.
Hmm.
My forgiveness meant for myself. You know, forgiving yourself is one of the greatest journeys a human being will ever experience, and one of the most arduous and most difficult.
Hmm.
And it means exposure. And we're not used to thinking of exposure as a gift, but it is. You know, how else are we going to step into the light unless we admit we're in the dark? So there is a lot of things that surround, issues that surround forgiveness that are expressed beautifully in the film. And you get to watch it happening right in front of you. I was talking to John Cooper, who's Skillet, in a conversation today, and that's the piece that really stuck out to him. And he says, you know, normally we don't get to see it just played out as a process. It's supposed to just be an event, and everything's supposed to be okay. And that's not how it works. So I agree with you. Forgiveness is core and essential to the process of becoming more human.
In light of that, can you talk about the idea of forgiveness of yourself? That seems to be a key wrestling match within the film. And it's an interesting concept. What does it look like to forgive ourselves?
Oh, boy. You know, it means you have to deal with the shame. Guilt is I've done something wrong.
Hmm.
And guilt is legit.
Hmm.
We hurt people. But shame is I am something wrong. And that's not legit. And so the whole process of learning how to forgive yourself, you got to deal with the distinction between guilt and shame. And, I mean, it costs. But to stay ashamed or to stay unforgiving, the cost of that is so much greater. The problem is it's become a certainty to us. We know what it's like to live inside that kind of prison, so we rename it as a sanctuary. And then, you know, God climbs into that prison with us, and it's going to take some time for us to let go of the things that we know, even as destructive as they are.
Mm.
And one of them is this inability to forgive ourselves. It's like, you know, I deserve this. I got this email from Chad, who is a guy that's just been sentenced to 234 years to life.
Wow.
Prison in California. And he was out of control and killed a family of three. And one of them was a four-year-old little boy.
Wow.
And he wrote me because he was on his way back from the sentencing hearing and had determined to commit suicide that night. And on his cell block, there is all these tension between the Hispanics and the whites, and he's a white. And the guy in the cell next to him is Hispanic. And when he came back from his sentencing hearing, this guy says to him, "So what happened?" And he told him, and he says, later, he says, "So how are you doing?" And he just said, not well. And the guy says, "Well, I got this book. It's kind of a religious book, but maybe it'll help you." And that was The Shack. And he writes me and he says, "At the moment when I needed to know the truth the most, your book was given to me by an enemy."
Hmm.
It was a standing rule that if we met each other anywhere in the cell block, we were supposed to do each other harm. But since they were in their cells, they could talk. And that's what happened. But he wrote and he said, "You know, I didn't even think about taking my life, what it would do to my twin kids." He has twin 14-year-olds. And he said, I felt that the way that I felt, I deserved, you know, the horrific despair and everything else. And the shack was a way that gave him a language to climb out of that hole. But at the centerpiece of it is that he's got to forgive himself.
Mm.
Yeah, he'll live with the consequences the rest of his life, no doubt. But he says, I'm learning that it's not where you live, but how you live. And then he talks about learning how to live inside the grace of one day.
Mm.
To do that, you know, at some point you have to let go of your own throat.
You know, there's been a lot of talk about your theological stance, and one of the phrases that's been referred to you as someone who believes in universal reconciliation. How do you respond to that?
One is I tell them it's not true. I do not hold to that as a doctrine. And here's why. I think there is a tension in Scripture that needs to be maintained, and it's there for a reason.
Okay.
Now, let me say this. If God has figured out in God's wisdom, prior to creation, how to win every single person back to face-to-face relationship without the violation of will, would you be opposed to that? I wouldn't.
No, of course not.
Right? I used to be, because I used to think I was better than somebody else, or I knew people I didn't want to make it. So I'm a hopeful universalist in that sense, but the tension exists that has such a high respect for the human person that it says that you have the potential to forever say no to love and light and life and goodness and grace and freedom. And evidence is in Scripture that it's the religious person that's going to have the most difficult time acquiescing to real love and real kindness and real goodness. So that tension is held. So I do not step over that boundary. But at the same time, you know, Colossians says to pray for the reconciliation of all things and has a list of, you know, 16 things or whatever it is that are going to be reconciled. And so I'm like, you know what? I hope that's true. I so hope that's true. But I also want to maintain the tension that gives high respect for the human ability to say no. And that respect, I think, is essential. If you can't say no, then you're saying yes is meaningless. You know, love cannot exist if it's just coerced.
Yeah, of course. One of the questions I had is a little less intense, but I was just wondering, is there anything from the book in particular that you wished made the jump to the screen but didn't make the final cut?
Oh, there's always stuff, you know? and more out of a curiosity, but movies are such a different medium than books are. Books give you time and space to go deeper. A movie has a movement to it that has to be maintained.
Sure.
And there's no way that they're going to be able to, you know, fully adapt. I mean, you'd be there for like a year or something, you know. So there, you know, but I love the result. I really believe that it's one of the best book-to-film adaptations I've ever seen. They had creative license to do certain things, but they really worked hard at maintaining the storyline. You know, my daughter came with me to the red carpet thing in New York and the premiere. And she was asked about that, and she said, you know, it's so strange seeing my dad's words come out of Octavia Spencer's mouth. It's true. So they really did work hard at maintaining the integrity of the film, and that's why I think the movie will be powerful. It'll cause some good waves in the conversations that we need to have.
With that in mind, what is your favorite representation of God on film? You've got three different ones here, but what about other films? Is there a representation of God that you
I prefer Octavia right from the get-go. You know, Bruce Almighty was pretty darn good.
Yeah.
You know, if you're going to have a character who plays the subtlety and the kindness, but it's in your face, then Morgan Freeman did a pretty darn good job. But when you see Octavia, it's like over. It's like, all right, I'm done. And then Graham Greene, just to wrap it up so that you see the full spectrum of the maternal and paternal nature of God, which it has to be that way because the image of God is both male and female. So.
Absolutely. Paul, we're running out of time. A little bit to wrap up, though. Is there one key thing that you want people to know about The Shack when they go into the theater this weekend?
No. Here's what I want them to do, to just go open. Because the beauty of, I think, good creative work is that it opens up more space than it uses. It is respectful for the person who reads or listens or watches, and it trusts that they have an ability to hear for themselves. You have no clue who's walking into that theater or who's picking up your book or whatever, or listening to you talk or anything. And you don't know what they're bringing to the table. You don't know what kind of losses. And when we are involved with precious human beings who are coming to and giving their time to be involved in participating this way, you just want them to be able to hear for themselves. That's what I do. I hope every single person who watches this will have an encounter that matters to them. And I've already watched it happen in the screening. So I'm just thinking like, okay, this is so beautiful and so cool. And I'm thrilled to be a part of it.
Paul, thank you so much. It's a fantastic book, absolutely incredible book. And we look forward to seeing the film when it comes out this Friday, March the 3rd, in theaters. And thank you so, so much. What a privilege to have you on and chat with us today.
Honor is mine. It's always a two-way street, and I so appreciate the invitation and the kindness of it. So blessings on you both.
Thank you.
Thanks, Jacob. Thanks, Stephen.
Thanks. Thank you, Paul. And for those of you at home, as we said, The Shack is open this Friday, March the 3rd. But as always,
we... 3-3 for a movie on the Trinity.
There it is.
I didn't even think about it when Lionsgate picked the date. So.
That's perfect. But for all of you, we started the conversation. This was Screenfish.